The first scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, we're reading from verse 9. You'll find that on page 1012 in the Pew Bible, or you can follow along on the projected version up on the screen. Isaiah 29 from verse 9.
And amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, "Read this, please," he will answer, "I can't, it's sealed." Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," they will answer, "I don't know how to read." The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You didn't make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'? In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make someone out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the descendants of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. And when they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding, and those who complain will accept instruction."
The wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Let's turn now to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Page 1623 in the Pew Bible, or on the screen up the front. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we read from verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of God. I want you to imagine this morning that you are the marketing manager for some marketing agency, and you've been given the job to reinvigorate sales for a particular brand that's been lagging. Or perhaps there's some new product that's coming to market and you want it to launch with a splash, to launch with a bang. So what do? You plan a marketing campaign to boost sales. You put together a polished message. You talk up your product. Perhaps you talk up the people who are going to be buying it as being quite discerning. And then you go and perhaps you find a celebrity, because everyone knows if you buy an air conditioner that's endorsed by the Australian cricket team, it's going to be a winner. Well, let me ask you this morning. What would you do if you were given the job of marketing the gospel? What sort of advice would you, as a marketer, a non-Christian marketer in your marketing firm, what sort of advice would you give to the church today? Here's my guess. What you would do is you would focus on all the things that you thought were the greatest selling points of Christianity. You'd highlight the fact that you can have peace and love and joy and forgiveness and acceptance. You'd find a way to talk up the target audience. You'd want them this to appeal to them. You'd find some high-profile recent convert, well-known and popular, to communicate the message. Maybe you'd get Kanye West to front your campaign for the gospel. Friends, the Apostle Paul was not a fool. He knew what worked in his day. He knew what the Roman version of a marketing agency would do. And yet he set out on a very different mission. A weak and foolish mission, some would say. Taking a weak and foolish message to a weak and foolish people through a weak and foolish preacher. And here's what we see first in 1 Corinthians. We see a weak and foolish message. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Again, you would think that if you were trying to win people over to something new, to a new religion in town, then you should have this attractive message, something that will appeal to people, something that they will instinctively agree with, perhaps something clever, something witty, something profound. But that wasn't the sort of message that Paul set out to proclaim. No, Paul's message was a weak and foolish message. The message of the cross. And if you've been in the church for any length of years, then I dare say it's very easy for the cross, that phrase, that concept, that idea, to lose some of its power, some of its indignity, some of its foolishness. And the reason you think that is a good reason. You don't think of the cross in those terms any longer, because to you, the cross equals your salvation. The cross equals God's love for you. The cross is the power of God, you think, rightly. But I want you to put yourself into first century shoes this morning for a moment and see the cross for what it actually was. It was a cruel method of torture to execute the very worst of criminals. And what is the Christian message that Paul is so eager to proclaim? That a Savior has come into the world, a new King who's come to save and to deliver. He died a criminal's death, a slave's death, on a Roman cross. Some savior, some deliverer. That sounds more like tragedy than triumph. Wouldn't this be something you'd... Paul, okay, this happened. Don't put it front and center. Put it in a little footnote. Hide it away where no one will see and be distracted. It's no wonder that Paul describes his message, this message of the cross, as a stumbling block to Paul's Jewishness. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus is a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. The Greek word that's used for stumbling block is skandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. And friends, this message of a crucified Savior, this message of a Savior dying on a cross was indeed scandalous. It was scandalous to the Jewish people back then and still is. To a people expecting a triumphant warrior king. Not Isaiah's suffering servant. To them it was a weak and foolish message. And it's no wonder that the same message is described as foolishness to Paul's Gentile audience also. They may not have been expecting a warrior king like the Jews expected, but this isn't wisdom. How could the cross be wisdom? This is the message of a petty criminal trying to lead a rebellion against our nation. And if the justice system found him guilty, then he must have been guilty. I mean, never mind what you say. And then rising again from the dead. Come on, I wasn't born yesterday. A weak and foolish message to the Gentiles as well. The cross isn't what anybody wanted to hear. It's not what sells. And yet it's true. And what's more, Paul could rejoice in this weak and foolish message. This weak and foolish message is what Paul and the other apostles and disciples were willing to die for, to lay down their own lives to make known. Because what looked like foolishness on the surface is deep down the power and wisdom of God. Like Aslan's deeper magic from before the dawn of time. You see, in his death, Jesus accomplished the mightiest thing the world has ever seen. He brought together two warring parties that had been at war since nearly the entirety of time. He brought them together and made peace. You know, it was 20 years last December that Tony Blair's Good Friday Agreement came into effect. 20 years. An agreement that brought two warring parties in Northern Ireland together, brought them to the table to thrash out a peace deal. And we look back 20 years later and we say, what a lasting and significant accomplishment. I mean, you don't hear about sectarian violence and killing in Ireland anymore. Do you hear about that? That used to be on the news all the time. It's not anymore. Why? Because that Good Friday Agreement, which is in the news because of Brexit, but the Good Friday Agreement itself brought peace. And friends, that's what Jesus did, but on an immensely, much grander scale. He came to make peace, not between two parties in this world who are at war, but between a holy God and a sinful people. And he did that by laying down his life. See, Jesus had not committed any crime. He had lived a perfect life before God, and he offered that up as a sacrifice. He offered up his obedience to God on our behalf. He suffered the wrath and anger of God that was due to us on account of our sins as a substitute. He took our place. He did it for us. And while this sounded like weakness and folly to many, Jesus accomplished what we could not do. In his own death, he met the demands of God's holiness and God's justice, and he made a way for God to be able to reach out to us in loving mercy and kindness and forgiveness. The message of the cross is weak and foolish, but to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's a glorious message. But God dresses up his glorious message in weak and foolish clothes for a reason. And as we read in Isaiah chapter 29, he's done so because of his target audience. And that's the second weak and foolish thing we see this morning. The weak and foolish message comes to a weak and foolish people. Weak and foolish message, the gospel, comes to a weak and foolish people. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Paul, this is not the way to execute a successful sales strategy. It's like Paul begins by insulting them. Not very wise. Not very successful. Not particularly rich or famous. He's throwing in lots of cold fuzzies rather than like prickly things rather than like trying to warm fuzzies and get you all happy and joyful. Think of what you were. But it was true. Once again, it was true. The elite of the first century were described as wise and influential and well-born. And of those, some, but not many, some were called by God, but the vast majority, God chose the foolish in contrast to the wise. God chose the weak in preference to the powerful. God chose those who were condemned as nobodies by society instead of those considered important by everyone around. And you know what? What was true back then is true today. Just look around. It's not funny. Why is it funny? Just look around. Look at the people who are here in church with you this morning. Oh, we have some very competent people in our congregation, that's true. But not many of us can lay claim to being geniuses, or particularly rich, or famous. We're just fairly ordinary people. We don't stand out in the eyes of the world, and yet God has called us. God has called us to be his very own people, and he has called us in such exalted terms. As Peter says, we are his chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation in Christ because of what Jesus has done for us. Why has God chosen this strategy? I mean, because it doesn't seem to make sense from the surface of the surface reading of it, does it? If you were a national sports coach and your team was doing particularly poorly, let's say you're the Wallabies coach, and you've been appointed to make a turnaround, what do you do? Well, you go to the biggest names, don't you? You don't go down to club rugby and pick out this like 140 kilo prop and the slow winger who's little skinny wiry as bone. You don't do that. You go to the best people. You go out and you find the best people you can. You want to find proven stars. But that's not what God has done. God's chosen a weak and foolish people who don't stand out. He's chosen a weak and foolish people. Why? So that all the glory goes to him. So that we can't claim that we believed a weak and foolish message because of our superior knowledge. We can't claim that God chose us and set his love upon us because we had some high status in the eyes of the world. We can't boast to one another about how clever we are to have believed a true but weak and foolish message, or how wise we are to have seen the hidden wisdom underneath what looks like folly. No, Paul says, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things so that no one can boast before him. And friends, isn't this of just immense comfort and encouragement to us today? When you look at yourself, when you consider who you are, and you think to yourself, I'm not really very much, and you wonder, why would God possibly choose me? Would God really set his love upon me? But God didn't choose you because of who you were. God didn't choose you because of who or what you would become. But God delights in very ordinary, often weak and foolish people to showcase his glory. A weak and foolish message comes to a weak and foolish people so that God might be glorified. There's one more link in this chain of foolishness. I've insulted you already by calling you a weak and foolish people. Let me close with this. The weak and foolish message comes to a weak and foolish people through a weak and foolish preacher. See, we're even now, aren't we? And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Let me share with you, and I'm not looking for sympathy, but let me share with you what someone once wrote about the job of a preacher. The preacher has a difficult job, doesn't he? The preacher has to be someone you feel you could relate to and talk to and let your hair down with and trust in some measure. But he needs to seem holy too. But not too holy. You know, he needs to be knowledgeable, but not too knowledgeable. He needs to be confident, but not too confident. Compassionate, but not too compassionate. And his sermon? Well, The sermon needs to be good enough, relevant enough, entertaining and engaging enough, and certainly short enough. And who is sufficient for all of these things? Well, if you're looking for a foolish preacher, allow me to let you in on a secret. I was ordained on April Fool's Day. Here I am, a fool for Christ. A very ordinary person, and there's not much that stands out about me. I'm a sinner just like you are. I struggle just as you do. The things I preach to you, I must and I do preach to myself. And I don't think that I have eloquence or superior wisdom. My grammar, as you notice, comes out wrong from time to time. I have an occasional stutter. And like Paul, I feel inadequate in myself to speak God's word to you. Not particularly wise or persuasive. And when you look around you at how the world communicates today, sometimes this foolish message coming through a preacher seems like a little bit out of date or outmoded, past its use by date. Maybe if we want to be effective and persuasive and winsome, maybe we should try something else. Have a dialogue or a panel discussion or a focus group where we can just sit around and share our thoughts rather than an authoritative message coming to us through the word, through a preacher, to God's people. You know, there are voices clamoring for all those sorts of things, and yet God has told us to bring his weak and foolish message to his weak and foolish people through a weak and foolish preacher and his preaching. Friends, I am convinced that there is nothing that is more important than for us to hear God's word preached today. There is something mysterious about preaching, and it seems so ordinary, and yet through something so ordinary, God does amazing things in our hearts. He does mind-boggling things. He assures us when we are anxious. He assures us of his forgiveness when we are struggling under the weight and burden of sin. Through the message of the gospel, he sets us free from those things. When we are disobedient, his word quickens us. When we are discouraged, his word encourages us. Whatever it is that we are feeling, God brings to us through the strange medium that he has called us to, the medium of preaching. And he can do these things because behind a weak and foolish message, behind weak and foolish people, behind weak and foolish preaching and preacher, lies the power of God. So why does God still delight to use the foolishness of the preacher and of preaching? What does Paul say here? He closes with these words. So that, verse 5, chapter 2, your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And this is wonderful news. It's wonderful because you don't have to sit in church and wonder if the only reason you accepted the gospel is because you got caught out on a day when you were feeling weak by someone who was especially persuasive. But that's all it was. It's wonderful because it means your faith doesn't rest on me or the first preacher you heard or the last preacher you heard. It's wonderful because through this funny person and funny method, you get to hear God speak to you. And God can sift out my weaknesses and inadequacies and that of any other preacher and bring his word to your heart in a living way with power. Which is why preaching and a love for preaching is a mark of the true church, but it's more than just a mark of the true church. It's perhaps the most important mark of a healthy church. Because it's the word that transforms us. It's the word that searches us out. It's the word that rebukes us and brings sin to light. That brings us comfort and assurance and reassurance. There is nothing that will transform us more thoroughly or effectively than faithful preaching, and nothing is more vital or important for us than this today. And the experts may have other ideas. But God's plan is for us to be fools for Christ. God's plan is for us, his weak and foolish people, to take his weak and foolish people to the world and to one another. For in this weakness, in this folly, lies the power of God, the power of the cross, the power to save. Amen. Let's pray.